If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we'll be reading from just verse 10 to 17. And God's word says, "On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all the people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces." And we know that God will bless the reading of his word to us this evening.
Now, would you turn to the passage that Dave read to us in Luke chapter 9. We're looking at this well-known and greatly loved miracle of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels apart from the resurrection. And each writer of each Gospel brings its own slant to it. Luke has the shortest account, but it's to Luke's account that we're turning tonight. And I want you to notice 3 things. First of all, the details given us of the miracle. Now, this miracle is well known. I hardly need to go over this material, but just in case any have forgotten, let us remind ourselves of the key elements in this miracle. What commentators call our Lord's Galilean ministry is coming to an end. From here, Jesus would move to the coastal towns of Tyre and Sidon, Caesarea Philippi, and then on to the Transjordan, and finally down to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. The feeding of the 5,000 marks an apex and a conclusion to the Lord's ministry in Galilee. You could draw a line in verse 17 to indicate the end and the change that the feeding of the 5,000 brings. Now, chapter 9 begins with Jesus sending out the 12 to preach and to heal and cast out demons. When they return, we're told in verse 10 that he takes them to the remote region of Bethsaida. The purpose, Mark tells us, is for rest. Jesus said to his disciples, "Come ye apart and rest a while." Jesus recognized the need for rest after a period of intensive ministry. You know that little rhyme, "Mary had a little lamb, she thought it was a sheep. She joined an Irish Baptist church and died through lack of sleep." Well, Jesus wasn't like that. He recognized that in our humanity, we need rest. And the disciples needed rest, and he took them then to this remote region that they might do exactly that, that they might rest. However, as we read on, that rest is short-lived because a large crowd follow him. Jesus sailed across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. Then this crowd, which is 4 miles away, and this crowd then ran round the shoreline to greet the boat, 8 miles journey, and when by the time the boat arrived, the crowd had already gathered. And Jesus doesn't send the crowd away, but he ministers to them and he heals them. As the afternoon progressed, the disciples come to Jesus and encourage him to dismiss the crowd, which numbered 5,000 men. Presumably there were females there as well, and maybe children as well. So maybe a crowd of up to 7,000 or 8,000 people. And they asked Jesus to dismiss this crowd so that they might find lodgings, sensible as they were, or get something to eat. In verse 13, Jesus says to his disciples, "You give them something to neither the disciples to the disciples. That was impossible. John tells us that Philip said would have taken 8 months' wages to give everyone present one morsel of bread. The crowd was so vast. But it's Andrew that brings forward this boy with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Now, the loaves were barley loaves, small in size, more akin to a biscuit than to bread. And then the fish were small, probably sardines. It's John that tells us they were small, so 2 small sardines were brought forward. This boy's foresighted mother threw a few provisions into a bag as he set off on the charge around the north side of the lake to meet Jesus. Jesus ordered then that the crowd sit down in groups of 50, and after giving thanks, he broke the bread and the fish, which was then given to the disciples for distribution. And in that process, the fish and the bread were miraculously multiplied, so they had enough for everyone. Indeed, 12 baskets of broken pieces were picked up at the end. It was a miracle of creation. Bread and fish flesh were called into existence that did not exist before. Everyone could eat and be satisfied with what was distributed that day. Now, some of the more liberal commentators say that what we have here is a miracle of sharing, so that when the boy volunteered his lunch, everybody else volunteered their lunches too. And they opened it and they had a potluck supper and shared what they had. But that doesn't do justice to the text, nor does it explain the response of the people who, according to John, in response to this miracle, wanted to make Jesus king by force. Now, that's the details of the miracle. And in the early church, this miracle was very significant, because in early Christian art, in mosaics and in etchings, you often had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish represented. You know, the Greek word for fish is ichthus, and ichthus was an acrostic which meant Jesus Christ, Son of God, our Savior. That's what the fish symbol represents. And people just assume that when they see the fish in early Christian art, that it's this ichthus thing that's being communicated. But there are always 2 fish, and there are always little 5 little balls beside those fish. It's the feeding of the 5,000 that's being represented. And for that reason, you see, we know that the early church, in their preaching and in their art, saw great significance in this miracle, in the feeding of the 5,000. So that then brings us to our second point. We've looked at the details of the miracle, now look at the person revealed in the miracle. In this miracle, we see Christ revealed, and we see a number of things about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, first of all, his compassion in verses 10 and 11. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who were in need of healing. Here is Jesus, and he has deliberately taken the disciples to this remote region for rest, and their rest is rudely interrupted by this great crowd that come to him for teaching. But Jesus welcomes them. He doesn't turn them away. He doesn't withdraw from them. He welcomes them. Mark is much more explicit in his account, and he says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd gathered, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So instead of our Lord being irritated by this crowd that had followed him around the lake, he has compassion on them. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He is moved by their physical needs, because he heals them, and by their spiritual needs, because he taught them. Jesus was moved with compassion at the plight of these individuals. Sometimes people say, no one understands me. No one cares. Yes, there is. Jesus understands. Jesus cares. Jesus was moved with compassion, moved with compassion when he saw this, their spiritual and their physical needs. Jesus cares. Peter says, cast your care upon him because he cares for you. We come to a compassionate Savior, a Savior who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who's moved with our plight, whose heart goes out to those people who are overwhelmed with grief. He is a compassionate Savior. He had time and he gave time to this multitude because he was moved by their plight, moved by compassion. That's the first thing we see, his compassion. Secondly, we see something of his amazing power. In verses 16 and 17, we're told in verse 16, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Jesus takes these 5 loaves and 2 fish, just enough for a boy and a day out, and he feeds a crowd of maybe 7,000 or 8,000 people, 5,000 men. Jesus orders these people to sit down, and he multiplies the food. It was a miracle of creation. He brought something out of nothing. J.C. Ryle says, the same power which at the beginning made the world out of nothing caused food to exist which before had not existed. This is a miracle of nature. This was impossible by any stretch of the human imagination, but yet Jesus multiplied this food. You remember after the coming of the storm, the disciples asked, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, we're brought face to face with that same question in the feeding of the 5,000. Who is this? Well, we come to a Savior who is, as we were singing about earlier, who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. He is an all-powerful Savior. He speaks, he prays, and fish and bread are multiplied. And when we're faced with this miracle, we ask ourselves then, with Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? And we answer, there is nothing too hard for him. So we see the compassion of Jesus, we see the power of Jesus, and then we see the divinity of Jesus. We have already said that this is a miracle of creation. Jesus creates something out of nothing. Now we've got to ask ourselves then, who is this that can multiply creation's provision, can bring something out of nothing, can create what wasn't there before? And the only answer, the only acceptable answer to that question is God incarnate. Richard D. Phillips writes in his commentary, in all of his life on earth, there were fewer, stronger manifestations of the deity of Jesus than the feeding of the 5,000. He multiplies food. He calls food into existence that wasn't there before. And it's interesting, isn't it, that immediately after this miracle, you have Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi in verse 20 in response to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Well, Luke says, Peter answered, you are the Christ. Matthew tells us, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he not only acknowledges his messianic identity, that he is the Christ, but he acknowledges that he has the same nature as the Father. Not simply that he's derived from the Father or that he resembles the Father, but that he has the same nature as the Father. He is the Son of the living God. And that amazing confession of the deity of the Lord Jesus comes on the heels of this miracle where Jesus demonstrates his creative power and his creative authority by calling bread and fish into existence that didn't exist before. Now, do you see why this miracle was so significant in the life of the early church? Because it revealed the compassion of Jesus. It revealed the power of Jesus. And it revealed the divinity of Jesus. But there's more here. Not only do we have the details of the miracle, the person revealed in the miracle, but we have lessons, instruction in the miracle. And there are three great lessons that I think Luke is trying to convey to us and the other gospel writers in this miracle as well. First of all, we see the provision that he makes. A number of the commentators see this amazing miracle full of allusions to the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. You remember that they wandered in the desert for 40 years. You see that in verse 12, for instance. We're told that the miracle took place. Well, the ESV says a desolate place. The NIV says in a remote place. The authorized version, which is accurate here, it says in a desert place. Now, we know from John and Mark that the people sat down on green grass. So it wasn't a desert in that sense. But what the gospel writers and what Luke is highlighting for us is this Exodus motif where they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Secondly, John tells us that this happened just before Passover. The children of Israel didn't celebrate the Passover for 39 years when they wandered in the wilderness. It was only when they entered in the promised land that they reinstituted the Passover and celebrated the Passover. So it was just before the Passover you had the wilderness wanderings. Notice Jesus has his followers, this 5,000 plus crowd, sit down in groups of 50. Why did he do that? Was that just for ease of distribution? Well, that was reminiscent of the tribes and the clans that gathered around the tabernacle during the wilderness wanderings. They stayed in their groups. They were located in their groups around the tabernacle. Notice in verse 17 that 12 baskets were picked up of broken pieces. 12 was very significant to the Jews. 12 being the number of tribes in Israel. And then the motif is complete, that just as God provided manna and quail in the desert to sustain his people, the two staples of the diet in the ancient Near East, bread and meat, so he provides for these people bread and fish, the two staples during New Testament times. Again, to quote Richard D. Phillips, who followed James Montgomery Boyce in 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he says, "It is for all these reasons that this miracle is the Exodus in microcosm. Just as God supplied the needs of his people in the wilderness, so he will supply the needs of his people as they pass through this wilderness of this world, and he will sustain them and enable them and equip them." And just as case were in any doubt about this Exodus motif, that's the very theme that John picks up. And he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the desert and died. But I am the true bread that has come down from heaven." In the wilderness, the manna and the quail became life-sustaining and life-giving. Jesus says, "I am the true manna. I sustain life." Now you can just imagine how encouraging this was to the early believers in the early church. Why they painted these symbols, the bread and fish on their walls and put them in mosaics on their floors. Some of these people were facing bitter persecution. The Roman emperors were ferocious and vicious in their attacks upon the people of God. Many of the early Christians, their belongings had been confiscated. Their employment had been terminated. Their loved ones had been incarcerated. And many of their loved ones had been executed. They were living in a desert. They were going through the wilderness. Would they survive? Could they cope? Would they be able to continue? And this miracle reminded them of God sustaining the Israelites in the wilderness, so much so that even their shoes didn't wear out. He sustained them, and he will sustain his followers as they make pilgrimage through the wickedness of this world. Jesus will sustain us, provide for us, enable us. This miracle is an illustration of 2 Corinthians 12, that his grace is sufficient. That you say, can I cope? Yes, you can cope. Will I persevere? Yes, you will persevere. Will I manage? Yes, you will manage, no matter what comes upon you, because there's a God in heaven who sustains you and enables you and gives you the strength that you need to go on. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will always give you the help and always give you the strength to cope with whatever life throws at you. That's why this miracle was so encouraging to the believers in the early church. The second great lesson is not only the provision that he makes, but the gifts that he uses. Look at verse 13. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "You give them something to eat." And our Lord is giving them a command, and in that command, he's testing the faith of the disciples. The disciples had just come back from their missionary endeavors, and they had seen remarkable demonstrations of the power of God in casting out demons and healing diseases. And now Jesus puts that faith to the test, and he says, "You give them something to eat." He is calling on them to exercise faith, but they focus upon the impossibilities. And they reply in verse 13, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people." They saw the impossibilities rather than the opportunities. The disciples' faith failed at this time because they failed to see what Jesus could do with 5 loaves and 2 fish. You see, faith trusts, believes, ventures forth, while sight calculates, considers, cautions, and cringes. I want you to think about this for a moment. You see, they had the lad, they had the lunch, and they had the Lord. The lunch was insignificant and insufficient. But they failed to comprehend and understand what could be done when an insignificant lad gives an insufficient lunch, and that insufficient lunch is put in the hands of a very significant Savior and an all-powerful Savior. They didn't make the connection. They failed to see what the Lord could do through that insignificant, insufficient lunch. They didn't make the connection. And that's so instructive to us and so instructive to the early believers who were facing a world that was arrayed in opposition to them. They failed to see what God could do with the insignificant and the insufficient when the insignificant and the insufficient is put in the hands of Jesus Christ. They failed to see that. And that's how God operates. You see, what could be more insignificant than dust? You can't grow anything in dust. But from the dust of the earth, God creates man. The jawbone of an ass is pretty insignificant. But God, in the hands of Samson, uses it to kill 1,000 of the enemies of Israel. A teenage boy, a sling, and a few pebbles. Very insignificant. But God uses that insignificant boy with an insignificant sling to bring down one of the great enemies of Israel. And what's significant about a young virgin, teenage virgin, living in a remote place, remote village in the Roman Empire? But God used that girl to bring his son into the world. Do you see the principle? What makes the thing significant is not the value in itself, but it's what that thing, that contribution, that gift becomes when it's placed into the hands of the Lord. And you say to me, you protest to me and say, well, I'm insignificant. I have no great contribution to make to church life. I have no great contribution to make to the cause of the gospel. But you see, when you take that which is insignificant and put it in the hands of a very significant Savior, God multiplies the gift or the talent, and thousands of people are blessed. When Spurgeon was called to New Park Street pulpit in London at the age of 19, the biggest nonconformist church in the world, the church that had previously been pastored by John Rippon, Benjamin Keach, and John Gill, the great worthies of previous generations, he wrote to the deacons and he says, I think you've made a mistake. Until that very insignificant teenager was placed himself in the hands of a very significant God, and multitudes, if not thousands of people, were swept into the kingdom through his ministry. I always think that people who are studying sociology or psychiatry could do an interesting PhD on the insecurities of pastors, personal insecurities of pastors. And you see, a little bit of personal testimony. I'm not temperamentally cut out to be a pastor. I lack self-confidence. I feel inadequate. It takes me a long time to prepare. I feel I don't communicate very effectively at times. Insignificant and insufficient. But when the insignificant and the insufficient is placed in the hands of a very significant God, I hope and I trust that maybe one or two people are blessed as a result of what I believe God has called me to do, but I don't feel very qualified to do, and sometimes I don't think I do it very well. That's a great comfort, isn't it? To know that God can take the insignificant and the insufficient, and when it's placed in the hands of Jesus, multitudes can be blessed. So the provision he makes, the gifts he uses, and the satisfaction he brings. Notice verse 17. They all ate and were satisfied. You see that? They all ate and were satisfied. There was satisfaction. And Jesus picks that up immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6 and verse 35. And he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me shall never be thirsty. Just as you were satisfied by eating the bread and the fish, so I can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Now, you remember this morning we said that man is an image bearer of God. We know that because that's stated after the fall, at the time of Noah, so that man retains something of the image of God. He has spiritual capacities and he has spiritual desires. Solomon says that he, in Ecclesiastes, that he has set eternity in our hearts. That there's something in man that craves, that longs for, that hungers for a relationship with God. There's something of a restlessness within him. He knows that he isn't an animal, that he is spiritual capacities and spiritual desires. And so man, wherever he is to be found, is a worshiping creature. You go to the remote villages of Papua New Guinea, untouched by outside influence, or the jungles of Brazil, of Amazonian rainforest, and there are people worshiping. Why do they worship? Why did dolphins not worship? Why did dogs not pray? Because man alone is an image bearer of God. Remember the illustration I gave this morning about the coin on the railway track? The train passed over it when we were children. That's what we did. And it was discovered this morning that somebody else used to do that too and break the law. But and when the train passed over the coin, it was a flattened out piece of metal. But if you looked at the coin, you could still see the image of the queen. Her nose was up here and her chin was down here. But the image was still discernible. Distorted, but not destroyed. Ruined, but not removed. Twisted, but not taken away. And because man is an image bearer of God, he longs for a relationship with God. Augustine says, writing in the 5th century, he says, our soul, my soul, he says, is a restless sea until it finds rest in thee. There's a restlessness. There's a hunger in our hearts for reality, for divinity. There's a hunger in our hearts for God. We long to be right with God and to have a relationship with God. And every religion in the world, even though it's a false religion, is an expression of man's desire for reality, for spiritual reality, because he longs to be in a right relationship with God. Jesus says, you see that hunger? That hunger in your heart, I can satisfy. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. I can satisfy the deepest internal longings of your heart and soul. I can bring satisfaction to you. Have you ever been at a party, maybe a church social, and they're passing around the plate of buns, you know, and there's a bun on it that you have set your name on, that you want that bun, and you're just praying as it's passed down the line, you don't want to be forward and jump the queue, you're just praying that nobody else would take that bun and devour it before you. A French fancy, you know, colourful, creamy, delicious. And the anticipation of biting into that nearly exceeds the joy of actually eating it. And sure enough, it comes to you and you pick that bun up with plate and you just put it to your mouth watering with anticipation, and you bite into it and it's stale. Somebody has gone to the baker or to the Marks and Spencers and bought out-of-date buns and passed them off at the church social. I see some of you have done that, haven't you? You go to the cupboards and you take the things that are out of date and you put them in the cap trolley. I know. And you bite and you're bitterly disappointed. And Jesus says, I'll never disappoint you. He says, I'll satisfy you. All that you need is to be found in me. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. There must be a coming, which is interpreted for us in that parallel word, believing. So there must be a coming to Jesus, a believing in Jesus, and then just as they ate their fill and were satisfied, and 12 baskets of broken pieces were picked up at the end, so Jesus will satisfy the spiritually hungry heart and the spiritually thirsty soul. Do you see why this miracle was such an encouragement to the early believers? He provides for us in our wilderness wanderings. He sustains us. He takes the meager and the insignificant, and he multiplies that to bless thousands, perhaps. Well, certainly to bless others. And then to a spiritually hungry heart and a spiritually thirsty soul, he can bring deep down satisfaction. What a wonderful miracle that is. Amen.